Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here in your midst. I guess I'm a little surprised, for yous only being an hour away, how many faces seem to be strange to me here. But all the same, we gather together in the name of the Lord, and it's always good to be in the house of God with His people. Bring you greetings from our group there at Coquelamus, and invite you to visit us there. The assignment I have here this evening is attitudes that militate against conservatism. And I guess when you get an assignment like that, you wonder, where do I go with that? And I'll share what God has laid on my heart. I'm sure different individuals will go different way, and hopefully we can be blessed by the Word of God here this evening. I went to my dictionary as I started looking at this title, and I looked at a few of these words, and attitudes, I found, means a settled way of thinking. So we have a settled way of thinking, so to speak, a way that, that's the way I think. It's my attitude. And then these attitudes that we're talking about tonight militate. And that means wage a war or weigh against. So some of them will be could be aggressive, some of them not so aggressive, more subtle, but if they all are putting pressure in a negative in our title here this evening, they're against conservatism. Conservatism is moderation, it's caution. Conservatism is to maintain or be constant through a process. We are warned often in God's Word to stand and stay there. We'll look at that maybe a little bit. Conservatism means to avoid change in favor of established practices or traditions. And today that word traditions isn't very highly thought of often. But I think it's a positive in our situation here. It's not just a stagnant refusal to see anything different, but by and large, in a high majority of the traditions that we keep as the conservative church are carefully thought out and based on God's Word. And so maybe if you see that as a negative word, you could simply call it obedience to God's Word. So we're talking about a settled way of thinking that is going to have a negative impact on moderation or caution or standing stable through or constant through a process. It's going to work against stability, and it's going to promote change and just doing things different because we're tired of doing it this way. There's got to be a better way than this. And just a couple verses, and I'm going to have a lot of scripture this evening, and I will ask you to turn to some of them. A few of them I will read for the sake of time. We're told in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give even to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So as we think of that in light of attitudes or settled way of thinking, we need to be careful that we don't get led away by the deceptiveness of our own hearts. Because if we play our hunches, we go with what we like, if we do what we want to do, if we do what seems right to us, our hearts will very quickly deceive us. But we have the Lord on our side as we look at spiritual life and as we look at eternity, and He's here evaluating, and He has given us His Word that we can know the truth and we can know what's right. And the thought of conservatism, we're told in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Stay stable. Don't be moved off your foundation. I invite you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll look at a number of verses there. The testimony of Paul, and he relates some to his own personal life, and he also recommends the Word of God here. We'll start reading at verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. And I just admired his example and challenge here. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work." You know, if the apostle here had been wishy-washy, he couldn't have told him, "You've fully known my life." Because he would have been here and he would have been there and they would have been wondering where he was. But they fully knew he was there for a period of time, and there was no question in their mind where he stood on doctrine, his manner of life, on his purpose in life, on his faith, his long-suffering, his charity, his love, his patience, and his, down in verse 11, his endurance. They had a good example. They understood it well, because he was constant, as the dictionary would say, throughout a process, throughout his life. Verse 13 has this word deceiving and being deceived, and they're both, that's the day we live in, I believe, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're deceived themselves and they're deceiving, and that's the same Greek word. And that means to cause to roam from safety. No stability there. From safety, truth, or virtue, to go astray, to seduce, to wander, to be out of the way. There's nothing constant there. They're wandering, they're roaming, they're lost. They don't know where they're going, and they don't know how to get where they want to go. We're told in verse 14 to continue in the things that we have learned. And especially that will come out of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Continue in it. It's there. The Word of God is unchanging. It's consistent and it's constant. There's no change there. There's no shifting. There's nothing wishy-washy. Nothing drifting about the Word of God. So that is the foundation for our lives that we definitely need as we think of our humanity and the day that we live in. I got one point, and I'm not sure who told me this. I was discussing this title with someone. This is actually, I guess, given to me years ago for weekend meetings in Michigan. And I was talking about it with someone, and they said, "Well, one of your points needs to be no need for history." We're looking at attitudes now, and I'm going to bring out a number of specific attitudes and share what I have with it. Things that I've heard, things that I've picked up that really concerned me, and this one here I agree with, no need for history. Now I could, I was right there when I was in school, but I have changed. I see value in history. You know, God told his people in Jeremiah 6, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk what therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. God saying, there's a way, if in today's terms it's old fashioned, but it's the way to go. And he told his people, you go there, you ask after it, you find it out, you walk there, and you'll find rest for your souls. And this evening, I believe that way is conservatism. It's the old paths that bring rest. You can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 5. I'm going to read a little bit of a story here that's very interesting to me. It fascinates me much. And I find it very exemplary in light of the attitudes of today. But it's a story of the Rechabites, and God is using them here with the prophet Jeremiah to give Israel an illustration. And he told Jeremiah to take the sons of Rechab into the temple and give them wine, one of the rooms there, and give them wine to drink. And we break in at verse 5, Jeremiah 35. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land wherein ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab the son of Rechab our father, and all that he has charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Any idea how long they continued in obedience? They got these instructions 300 years ago. It was, I'm not sure how many great-grandpa had said, this would be a good way of life. This will protect you from materialism. This will protect you from intemperance. This will protect you from I'm not sure what all. But he had the wisdom. He had the discernment. He told them, walk this way forever. 300 years later, his descendants were, we have obeyed. Now, I marvel at that, but you know, God told Jeremiah, there will not fail to be a son of Rechab to stand before me forever because of the obedience of his descendants. As we think, and I can't keep going back too much for the sake of time, as we think of our sermon title this evening, that which the settled ways of thinking that wage a war or weigh against a conservative, stable way of life. And you think of these children here, these descendants of Rechab. You know, they had something. They had something, and I'm not going, these things were not sin that he told him not to do. It wasn't in black and white in God's word that thou shalt not own a house, thou shalt not plant seed, thou shalt not own a vineyard. It wasn't in God's word like that. But their respect for the elders and the wisdom that was there, they continued, I don't know how many generations, and I don't know how long it continued after this. But there was a respect there for the teaching of the past, for history. And we can learn a lesson from history here. And I just marvel at this account. I don't know what all else we could be pulling out of it, but here they were 300 years later, faithfully, in obedience to their forefathers, and God said, you know what, my blessing's there. My blessing's there because of their respect, their obedience. Lessons from history, they're very, very valuable for us. Another attitude that I find as I go about life, what's wrong with it? Enrico could have said that. His children could have said that. What's wrong with the house? Yeah, the wine, we can kind of understand. If we get intemperate with wine, you know, then we lose our sound judgment. What's wrong with a house? What's wrong with owning a field and planting it? But that's an attitude today. And it goes, you know, if it's not sin, it's okay. Well, they would have lost a big blessing here, in this case with Rechab. I'd like you to ponder a verse in Luke 16, verse 15, and you can take this verse with you every day. You can take it shopping. You can take it when you're building your house. You can take it when you're buying a vehicle, when you're buying clothes, when you're making decisions. And it can have a tremendous effect in your life. And it's a teaching of Jesus for us here. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. He was getting some criticism from the Pharisees here. And he said this to them in return. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So no, a car is not sin. But there are some kinds of cars out there because of what they represent and their esteem of mankind, the way man esteems them, I will not buy. Because it's abominable to God because of the image it is to the world. You can do that, take that with your hairstyle. You can take that with your clothing. You can take that, and the list goes on and on and on. If it is something that the world looks up to with value as something that makes them cool, it makes them important, it makes them have an image that they like, maybe it's position, music, speech, conduct. If it makes you get the attention of society, it's abomination to God. Unless it's a reflection of Jesus in your life, that will get the attention of society, but it's not because society esteems it as something cool or valuable into their value system. There's two value systems that we need to be sensitive to. Romans 12 tells us to not be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And where do our attitudes come from? But from our mind. And we're to have a transformed mind, which means we're going to have transformed attitudes. And we all know what it means, I assume, to be conformed to this world. And if we can go to the kitchen of our grandmothers, they made butter. And they got their butter mold out, and they pressed that butter into that butter mold, and then they popped it out, and they had a little block of butter there. That is, that butter was conformed to the butter mold. The potter takes a lump of clay, and he puts it on his wheels, and it conforms to the pressure of his hand into the shape he wants it to be. And you and I are commanded that we do not be conformed to the pressures and the images of this world. There are things out there that are abominable to God. But we are to be transformed, or if you want to be conformed, you be conformed to the image of Christ. Some of those things in themselves are not sin. But what they represent is far from Christ. May we be careful with that attitude of what's wrong with it. You know, all cars are made out of steel and aluminum and plastic and have rubber tires. They all come out of a factory, they all end up in the junkyard. They all go from point A to point B. But some of them are conservative and some of them are downright sinful because it's all about pride in man's image. Look at me. Just an illustration. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There are things that I will not do that would not be wrong for me to do, but I want to be in a position where I can be an example, where I can be the right influence, and it wouldn't edify for me to have that. Better off, you should ask, what's right with it? Will it enhance my reflection of Christ? Will it help me build the kingdom of God? Questions like that rather than, what's wrong with it? Let's be careful with that attitude. Another attitude that we need to watch for is self-justification, and it comes out in various ways. You know, it comes out in my idea is just as good as yours. It comes out in everybody's doing it. It comes out in, I just couldn't help it, you know. It's not my fault that I did that. It's because, let's look, turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. There's several aspects we could look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning at verse 12, we'll read two verses there. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. So we have these people, and it would be like me and Brother Lauren would stand up here and we would question each other out on our various values and standards in our lives, and we would both say, you know, I think because I do this and he does that, I'm pretty good. I measure up pretty good to him. And he would be, well, I won't do that, and you do that, and he thinks he's pretty good, and we're making fools of ourselves. But here in verse 13 it says there is a measure of the rule which God has distributed to us. My dear people, whatever you choose to think, whatever attitude you think is okay, here's the standard. If it doesn't measure up to this, it falls short. The end of discussion. God's word is final and it's absolute and it never changes. There's a measure there given to us by God. And a measure that reaches onto us. And it's the measure that you and I will face when we come to the end of life. We better be comparing ourselves to it today. We better be seeing how we measure up. It's not, yes, there's value in unity. There's value in understanding what our brethren are doing and why. And there's value in that. But the bottom line is God's Word. And I'm not saying that we're critical of everyone that does something different than we do, but if there's a brother that's falling short of God's word, maybe we need to move on and stand where God would have us stand and spend time in prayer for him. I'm not promoting just a critical attitude, or a self-righteous attitude that we're better, because if you are standing alongside God's word and you are carefully evaluating God's standard for your life, you should forever be humble, because you never attain. You can grow all your life. You should grow all your life. That's important. And you can be where God would have you be today, but from my experience, I expected God to keep taking me one step farther and one step farther and one step farther as long as I live, because he's continuing to do that in my life. I do not ever expect that I'll get somewhere in my Christian life. You know what? God got me polished up just pretty good, and I think I got it together now. When I see my Savior, I just know that I have a long way to go, and I have no place to boast. A couple more things of self-justification here. Quickly, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and then we will look at a couple verses there. And then we will look at chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. We're looking at King Saul here. Poor man. He had so much potential. He was so good, but somehow it seemed that deceitful heart of his got the best of him, whatever way. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel in verses 11 and 12. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." Samuel, it's your fault. I failed, I messed up, I did what I shouldn't do, but Samuel, it's your fault. Circumstances were stacked against me in every way, and you didn't do what you said you would do, and I forced myself. I had to. It's your fault, Samuel. Well, we go a couple chapters on to chapter 15 and verse 20. They went and they fought the Amalekites. God told them to eliminate them. And here we have Saul playing his psychological game here. And I shake my head. And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Saul said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He came very confidently, "Yeah, I've done just what God went. I obeyed and I have gone the way and I did all this, but the people." No. Saul was the man in charge. And he allowed various things, human reasoning, the fear of a man, whatever. You know, and he had his explanations, and he was justifying himself. But Samuel said, "You have rejected God's word, and your rebellion, in common day English, puts you in level with a Satan worshiper, an idolater, somebody that's worshiping Satan, witchcraft, a priest of Satan's. You rejected God's word, and God has rejected you. He had a good excuse, but it doesn't change God's word. We have the illustration, another attitude that is very, very strong today, and that's anti-authority. And you can turn to Numbers 16. We'll read a few verses there. Numbers chapter 16. We have here the sad story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I think I'm right. If we would read all of the account in prior to this, that at least a couple of these lead men in this rebellion were men that went with Moses and Joshua into the mount to meet the Lord in the time when they were there in the plain and the Lord was coming down on the mountain and Moses was going in there to receive the commandments of God and got the Ten Commandments. But these men were really, really chief men. They were right up there under the priests and under Moses and Aaron. They were significant men of responsibility and authority in a lot of ways, I believe. And we're breaking into the middle of the story here. And they had challenged Moses and Aaron. And we read here in Numbers 16, verse 12, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Well, if we would read the whole story, Moses was very appalled. And there was a meeting here where these men, I don't have all the details, but God told Moses, told them to come out before God. Moses told them to come out before God the next day. And we'll simply read verse 34. "And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also." God's attitude towards rebellion. The earth opened up, it swallowed these men, their tents, their wives, their children, and all their possessions. There was other men there that were destroyed by fire, I think, that had censers. There was 250 men. God's doings, it was none of Moses' doings. The next day, a bunch more men came up and said to Moses, "You've killed the men of the Lord." This attitude, this rebellion was continuing to fester. And the Lord sent a plague. And as best as I can understand, it started with Korah, that was over, at least 15,000 people were dead. Because of God's judgment on the attitude of rebellion. This is one of the attitudes that won't just weigh against, but it will wage a warfare against what is right and good. The attitude of anti-authority. There's another one that's a little harder to find a scripture for, but I still find it here and there. And it's the attitude of, I can't do it until I have a conviction for it. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, we're told, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And if you will take note of that verse in the order that those points are brought out in, it's first in word and then in conversation. So our speech and our actions are first. And then comes along our spirit or our thinking. And I've heard it said over and over, if we want to think right, we need to act right. You know, a person that goes on in actions or conduct that are questionable from according to God's word is not putting themselves in a position to grow in their understanding of God's word, because in a sense they're rejecting it, they're refusing it, until somehow somebody convinces me that I really, really need to do that. And it's very, very deceptive, and I don't want to make a blanket statement here, but I've gotten an impression that it's often an excuse for somebody that does not want to. But I won't say that always. But frequently, that's what it is. And it will weigh against a stable, conservative obedience to God's word. Another one, that it's the North American attitude here, I deserve it. I deserve it. You know, society all about us has their hands out. They somehow deserve a living from the government. They deserve whatever they seem to really, really want. You know, after all, I've worked for this company for so long. I deserve this. I've been a part of this church for so long and supported it, and why aren't I getting more than this? And I deserve it. And what do we deserve? We just observed communion this morning and what our Lord did for us. And you know, if you really want to be honest with yourself and the sinfulness of your own person, your own self, in comparison to God, we all deserve destruction. That's what we deserve. You say life isn't fair. You're right, life isn't fair. If God was really fair on, could I say, a legal level, we would all be in hell, because we're all vile sinners aside from the grace of God. And we don't deserve the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. It's a gift of love. We think we deserve something. That's what we deserve. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. It's only by the mercy of God that we're alive. It's only because He's kind and gracious and generous and loving that we have the grace and the power to live the Christian life and rise above the bondage and the misery and despair of the sin and the wickedness about us. And we think we deserve something. We haven't looked at the whole picture very well. Another one, and this comes into the thought of materialism, and I have maybe several points on this one somewhat, but it's mine and I can afford it. It's a very American attitude. I'd like to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and see what God says about that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know, we're God's property twice over. When we come up with some materials and we make something from the kitchen to the job and anywhere in between, we say, it's mine. God came up with the materials and made us. So we're His. In a very real sense, we stole ourselves from God and gave ourselves to Satan, to sin. And so God bought us back at a horrendous price, more than we were worth, with the blood of Jesus. So we're His again. And now we're saying, here this verse tells us we're created by Him, we're created for Him. And we're told that by Him all things consist. So I consist, I have strength day by day by the mercy and grace and the investment of God, His continuing power invested in my physical life and emotional and spiritual and mental. And I think I can take what I produce and use it for myself, when everything that I have and every ability that I have and every ounce of strength that I have, every breath that I take, is from Him. And I think I can do with it as I choose. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." A couple other verses just in quickly here. In Psalm 50 he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." I encourage you, I challenge you, to each home here, order from Christian Aid, a little booklet they put out, The Global Village. I don't know how many of you may have read that book. I like the book. It's just a little paperback. You can read it in a few minutes. But it takes the population of the world and condenses it down to 100 people and averages, and it shows you how many people have what. Surprisingly small percentage of the people have much of anything. We in America are extremely rich with the Lord's resources. They're not ours. From Christian Aid put out the booklet, A Global Village. And if you will really process that little booklet, it'll change your way of thinking. It also brings out the religions of the world and how many people in your village, if there was 100 people and they were perspective, percentage-wise, believe this religion, this religion, this religion, this religion, this religion. I think there would only be one Anabaptist in the village. One Anabaptist believer. It's only a few people. If you took all of Christianity and what could be termed Christian by their own profession, as you look at all the liberal, all the Protestant groups, the Baptists and the Catholics would be in there, and a whole list of them. Very small percentage of the world, even from that perspective, would be considered Christian. Resources are needed to spread the word. And we think it's ours, and we can do with it what we want. It's God for His purposes. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23. just the first few verses. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. There is a permissiveness in our day, and if I like it, and this kind of parallels some of my other points, if I like it, my business, it's my point. But there is, well, let me illustrate it this way. There is a growing need for luxury in North America. And I'm with you on that. I'm not pointing fingers. But I can clearly remember, and we lived in Kentucky and it got hot, and it stayed hot all summer, I thought. But I can well remember the day I was in, well into my teens, when my dad bought the first car we had that had an air conditioner. We drove many a dark-colored car. My dad would come to Pennsylvania and he would buy old Plymouth Furies that were nearly worn-out police cruisers. And the seats were just perfectly smooth vinyl from one end to the other. There was no contour, there was no cloth, much less leather. It was smooth vinyl from one side to the other. And we would go to church four wide in that car. No air conditioner. That's the way I grew up. I didn't know anything different. Nobody there had air conditioner. Today, if a car doesn't have an air conditioner, it's junk. A growing need for luxury. But there's a deception in that, we're told here in Proverbs. And it goes in our diet. It goes in our clothes. It goes so many areas of life. Our standard is kind of, may I say it bluntly, following the world? I don't want to be too judgmental, but I challenge you to evaluate. Evaluate what has happened in your experience in the last number of years. We're told in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. We're supposed to be willing to be that humble person who will come alongside the poor and the down and out and identify with them. That's where Jesus was when he was here. There's a very challenging verse in Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, I have a book at home on my shelves written on finances by a man who professed to be a Christian. And he said, you delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And he says, that tells me that there is an oceanfront property down in Florida in my future. Because he delights in the Lord and one day God's going to give him that. That sounds pretty nice, but if we really take this verse in a spiritual sense and the way I believe God would have it be taken, I'll put it this way. You really delight yourself in God, God will give you right desires. God will change you your desires. God will give you desires that will honor and glorify Him and be in accordance with His will. You will then, as a sanctified being with a transformed mind, desire things that God would have you desire. God is not promising to give you whatever you want. I assure you, my place would be different. If over the years, whatever I desired, God gave me. There's a thought of temperance in 1 Corinthians 9. Every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. My dear people, we're in a war. And only the people that are overcomers. You go to the first three chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to those letters to the churches. He that overcometh. He that overcometh. That's the man that runs with temperance and patience to the end. We need to be careful that we don't get distracted and intemperate. And that brings me to another thing here of discontentment. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. If we could get this principle, if we could get this principle in our finances, I don't know. I struggle with the teaching in the scriptures on finances and the society we live in and the cost of living. And I don't think that I'm extravagant in what I drive and what I live in and what I wear. I honestly want to know God's will for my life. But where is that line? Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This whole thing of covetousness, there's scriptures that tell us that covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm going to bring another point in here on the end of this discontentment thing. And discontent really helps us to be content without modern technology. The subject that has become very, I've studied a good bit. Modern technology, an attitude that alarms me is that modern technology is harmless if used properly. I disagree. I have a book laying at home. It's a deeply researched book. It's a lot of study, research has gone into it. It's not just somebody's ideas. And he very strongly declares that the internet, due to its very nature of the way its design and delivery, our brains do adapt. Our brains do adapt to our environment. I illustrate it this way. If I lost my hearing, there is a segment of my brain, physical section of my brain that is designated to my ears. If I lost my hearing, it would have nothing to do anymore, and my eyes would be much more active as a way of taking in information, and literally, physically, the electrical circuitry, because our brain works with electrical circuits, the electrical circuitry in my brain would change. And at least part of what had normally served my hearing would now come into effect in my peripheral vision. That's scientifically proven. Now, we go to the internet, and Google is paid by the click, okay? So their whole goal is to get you your information as quickly as possible with a lot of links there that hopefully you'll click on, because every click is money in their bank account. The merchants pay that. Every click they get, Google gets paid. Whether you buy a thing or not, you click on a link, Google gets paid. The average web page is open 20-some seconds. So the average person on the internet is breaking their focus, breaking their train of thought. Even if it's on the same subject, it's a change every 20-some seconds. You're on the internet a lot, the wiring in your brain, the programming in your brain will change to a very brief attention span. I challenge you to go ask your first grade teachers they can probably tell you which children have access to a lot of electronics at home. We're not talking about IQ. We're talking about attention span. My fear is the day will come you won't be able to handle much more than about a 20-minute sermon, and you'll just space out. Maybe not you, but where will you be with your children? We were talking about contentment and covetousness. So I buy a pickup. And it's not a real high-end pickup. But I get the thought, I wonder. Well, my smartphone. Tap, tap, swipe, swipe. Oh, here's the interior upgrades. For me, to find that out, I'd have to go to the dealer and sit down and talk. For the average young person with a smartphone in their pocket, with internet access, and I hope you don't have that, stay away from it if you don't. The marketplace of the world, all geared to get your money, is at your fingertips. And you talk about covetousness, it's there. Waste time in vast volumes, bring huge amounts of influence into your life. Far more than your church people, suddenly it's in the palm of your hand. I'll be honest, I'm alarmed. I am concerned where this internet thing will take us. And I don't have the answers, my dear people, but I'm telling you, if you spend a lot of time on the internet, scientifically they declare, no questions asked, it will reprogram the workings of your brain. Entertainment versus recreation. I must hasten on here. You know, in Mark 6, Jesus told his disciples, come ye apart and rest a while, into a desert place and rest a while. Because there were so many people coming and going, they had no leisure, not so much as time to eat. It is appropriate, it is right that we have recreation. Recreation is something that refreshes, restores, rebuilds physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. So that means, you know, next weekend we're going to the cabin. And so we cram all week to get the work done and get ready. And we're fagged out to the end of the week and we go to the cabin and we run all weekend. We're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing this, we're doing that. We get home late Sunday night with a loaded van and all this stuff to unload, and Monday morning we're like, must I move on with life? That's not recreation, my dear people. The Bible, I'll give you this challenge. The Bible is full of verses that mention that God speaks to his people, reveals himself through creation. I'm not going to tell you where, I'm not going to tell you how, but I challenge you for the sake of your families and their awareness of God, give them much exposure as possible to God's creation. Nature's Friend magazine, whatever you choose, there's marvels out there. Take them to the zoo. The list goes on. And we're told in Romans, that there is no one, in Romans 1 verse 20, that there's no one that is without excuse of knowing that there is a divine creator, Godhead creator out there because of the things that can be seen. And what do we have? A world of people walking the sidewalk doing this. A world of people driving down the road doing this, looking up and driving down the road, looking up and driving down the road. I see them go by me all the time, and I'm wondering if I should take the shoulder, you know? Do they see what's around them? The world thinks it's strange. Entertainment is usually a light performance, a casual light book, to divert and amuse. There's a difference. There is a legitimate recreation, or we come apart and we rest a while. We refresh ourselves. We become more aware of God. We connect as family. We restore ourselves a little bit and we come back ready to go on with life. I endorse it. It has its place in the balance. Another one here that is very, very dangerous. I will find a way around the cross. Maybe not said in words so much, but we try it all the time. You know, that was Ananias and Sapphira. They said, you know what? We can have the best of both worlds here. We can get the praise of man, and we can keep some money in our pockets too, and we can look good, and we won't have to pay as much to look good like some of the others did. Jesus said, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. We come to the cross, we carry that cross, we deny what I want, and we move forward carrying the cross that God has for me, and it may be different for different people. Daily, it's where we live. You're not one to bear the cross, you're not one of Christ. You're not a follower of Christ, it's just that simple. You know the apostles, they called them in, and they put them, questioned them, and they didn't know what they could do against them, so they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they beat them. And they let him go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. There's no way to heaven around the cross. The only way around the cross is the broad road. It just makes common sense. Our brother read those scriptures in 2 Corinthians, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are temporal, which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One last point here. I must hasten on. Luke 6:43. Let's turn to that. In closing here, this point is what is in the heart is what counts. And you know, it sounds so good and it's so true, so deceptive because it's true. It's absolutely true, but it's taken wrong. Let's read this passage. Luke 6:43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like unto a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What's in the heart comes out. And when somebody tells me that it doesn't matter what's on the outside because the heart is right inside, they contradict Scripture. What's in the heart comes out. It's what's in the heart is what counts. It's absolutely right, my dear people. But when I see wolf's clothing and somebody says, oh, I'm a sheep inside, I'm sorry, you're lying to me. Now, I'll grant you there'll be people about us who don't know the whole truth that will definitely be at a different position than us. But we can't go out there and lose our separation and lose our modesty and say, it's in the hearts what count, and I'm more godly than I was before when I was a clear representation of purity and modesty and simplicity and separation. You can say that, but you're not biblical. You know, we're kind of back at the beginning of our sermon title. Our thinking or heart attitude is very important. What are our attitudes? Eternity will reveal where our thinking took us. And our children. And our grandchildren. Where our thinking took them. And our churches. There are two basic ways of thinking. One, surrendered and obedient. Two, self-assertive and rebellious. One is the narrow way. The other is the broad way, and the choice is yours.